Thank you, John, so much for leading us. And I trust you've come tonight to give a gift to the Lord, the gift of our worship as we come before Him, as we hold in our hands the beautiful pictures of the one who loved us, who gave Himself for us. As we open to Romans chapter 5, we're looking again at justification. And salvation, as described in the Bible, is almost beyond description. We get terms, we get truths, but to fully understand salvation reminds us of what Peter said. He said, the angels desire to look into this. It's so incomprehensible to think of what God did. But salvation's mighty work, if you remember, can be distilled down into seven works that God accomplished or is accomplishing in us. And we're looking at each one of those at each month's communion. And I want to, through these seven divine works of God, remind you how we as guilty sinners are made ready for two things. One, to be dwelling with the infinite, holy, unapproachable God. That's part of it. And the other half is for the infinite, holy God to live inside of us. In the future, we're going to dwell with Him in His presence. But right now, He dwells in us. And those two amazing truths are accomplished through the work of salvation. And how did God do all that? He does it through those parts of the gift of salvation. I want you to remember with me each one. Last month, we looked at the first one. And in forgiveness, God removes my debts. So I had piled up debts, a lifetime of them. And in forgiveness, God removes my debts. Tonight, in justification, God changes my state. He doesn't make me something. He declares me something. Sanctification is Him making us. Justification is Him declaring us. We are what He says we are in Christ. In regeneration, thirdly, God transforms my heart. In reconciliation, God becomes my friend, something reserved previously just for the only person that was called the friend of God, Abraham. But through faith, we receive the reconciliation and God becomes our friend. In adoption, number 5, God changes my family. You know, a lot of people don't like their family. They change their name. They have nothing to do with them. Well, we all get to be in the perfect family. We all get to have a perfect father. A lot of people are troubled about how their father treated them. We are changed into the right family. God changes my family into His, and we receive the spirit of adoption. Sixthly, in redemption, God changes my ownership. And each of these are going to be a wonderful truth. Each of these elements of salvation have a deep impact on our life. In forgiveness, it was just so amazing to think about. In justification, as we finish this up tonight, the ramifications of justification are something that we need to kind of mumble over and over to ourselves so that we can really let it dawn upon us. But in redemption, God changes my ownership. And finally, and this is one that we should be working on all the time, in sanctification, God changes my behavior. And if there's any part of my life, of your life, that you don't like or others close to us don't like, and we say, you know, that's something that should change, God's in the behavior changing business. And don't ever cripple yourself by saying that can never change. I spoke with someone recently, and they said, I'm fearful, and that's the way I'm always going to be. And I said, whoa. No. God's in the behavior changing business. What you're saying is you don't want Him to change it. You're not going to let Him change it, but not that He can't. But you don't want Him to, because sanctification and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely. Every part of my life, God wants to be changing. This evening, we focus on the greatest doctrine, the very heart of our salvation, justification by faith. I read you again the definition from the theological dictionary. Justification is the act of God. Remember, it's an act. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is an act. It's the act of God whereby He declares, doesn't make, declares. God just declared us, who are believing sinners, righteous in Christ. And how does he do that? On the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus perfect, me guilty sinner, all the record of the guilty sin on the perfect substitute, all the righteousness of the perfect substitute on me, the penalty paid by Jesus' substitute, the record that it was me that did it, erase. That's the wonder of justification. Well, we need to walk through these verses and highlight all the life-altering truths of what God has done in justification. Romans chapter 5 is the justification manifesto in the first 11 verses. In these verses, we see the doorway to all God did for sinners through the cross, which are the wonders of justification. Let's stand together and listen again to Romans chapter 5, first 11 verses. And then tonight, we're going to celebrate Romans 5, that we're justified freely through the redemption that's in Christ's blood. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wow. Verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, again, these verses just speak to us down through the 20 centuries since you breathe them out by your Spirit through your apostle Paul. And they give us the assurance, the settled assurance, because of our justification, we will never be condemned for our sin. We will never have the record flashed on the screen. We will never face the ignominious, rightfully due us punishment for our sin, because Jesus, you paid it all. And I pray that Satan would not find a foothold in our life of doubt and discouragement that he can cantilever into, totally derailing our spiritual lives, that we would preach to ourselves the truth that you have justified us completely. And we'll thank you for it at this communion celebration. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, let me go with you and walk through each of these verses. And as I was reading, I couldn't help but emphasize some truths, and I want to reemphasize those with you, starting in verse 1, because justification is the doorway to what God has promised. And what do we get? Well, first of all, in verse 1, we get peace with God. Notice what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. First truth, peace with God. Lost people are at enmity with God. That's what it says in verse 10. That's what it says in Romans 8 and verse 7. Unsaved people are declaring war and spending their lives fighting God. You say, before I was saved, I didn't know I was fighting God. Well, Paul didn't either. He was kicking against God. He was doing everything he could. Remember, Jesus said, you're kicking against the pricks. You are just at war against me, righteous, self-righteous Paul. All of us declare our war against God. It means that we have an inability and an unwillingness to obey God. That's why we're at war with him. His righteousness has been revealed, and we resist that. That's our warfare. Isaiah contains a wonderful presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament. And this is what he says. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We're constantly warring. We're constantly fighting. We're constantly seeking to be at enmity against God. There's no peace, Isaiah 48:22 says, for the wicked. But it says in Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness, what Jesus accomplished, that work of righteousness produces peace. So look back at verse 1 of Romans 5. It says, we have peace with God. That's the work of righteousness Christ accomplished. God declared all of Adam's descendants, every human born with an earthly father, to be sinners. And all sinners are at war against God because the law points the wrath of God towards sinners. That's what it says in Romans 4, that the wrath of God, Romans 1, is revealed. In Romans 4, it's pointed and directed towards sinners. And God justifies sinners when he declares them righteous. Justification, verse 1 says, gives us peace that's grounded in Christ's death. Jesus, who died on the cross on our behalf, has grounded the peace now that we have with God in the work of the cross. And once we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, the law can no longer condemn us. And when the law doesn't condemn us, God's wrath is not against us. You see, the lost people have this hopeless situation. Every single imperfect thing they do. Did I do that? Wow. I'll be careful. Didn't know I could make all those sounds. Every single imperfection causes the wrath of God to be directed against him. In fact, Ezekiel said that our sins cover us like a landslide, and the wrath of God is eternally poured out on sin. That's why if you die with even one sin, you have to pay for it, suffering the vengeance of a holy God forever. Either we let Jesus take all of our sins upon himself and pay all the penalty, or we try to deal with our own sin and we have to pay the entire penalty ourselves. We don't get partial. Remember, we already said that last time. That's the problem of religion. Religion offers a partial payment and you make up the rest. Jesus paid it all, or he pays for none. So we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But look at verse 2. Second wonderful promise God gives us. Not only do we have peace with God, we have access to God. It says in verse 2, through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace where we stand. We have access to God. Access by faith. In the Old Testament, there were many barriers, even to the Jews, that kept them from getting close to God. All kinds of barriers. The tabernacle had courts, it had curtains, it had all these complicated entrance requirements. I mean, I have read just on the Day of Atonement, there are just almost a incomprehensible list of things that they had to do to approach God. It was very complicated. It was very much barrier raising that all the law was. And the temple, added to all those curtains and courts and complicated requirements, it added stone walls, thick doors, and even more distance to any Gentile that showed up that even tried to get near God. They even had inscribed that any Gentile that crossed this railing that was about 3 feet high would be killed by the authorities on the spot if they tried to get any closer to the temple proper. So there were a lot of barriers. But at Christ's death, the curtain was torn down by God. Remember Luke 23:45, that God rent in two, tore the curtain? That was just a beautiful picture that he was opening the way to Christ. And the wall between the Jews and Gentiles was torn down. Not literally, it stayed there until the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Titus. But it says in Ephesians 2:14 that God broke down that wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And Christ's cross gives access to all who come by faith. Remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It doesn't matter your lineage, doesn't matter any type of good works. It's all by grace. And we are opened to the very presence of God, where we can obtain limitless grace and mercy. Now, for just a minute, we're going to come right back there. But look at Hebrews. Go all the way to the right. Hebrews chapter 4. Romans and then Corinthians and the little epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. for 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews chapter 4. And look what it says, the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4 about this access to God. The cross of Christ provides for us, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. Sum patheo. Sum means with, patheo means to feel. So he feels with us, sympathizing us with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's saying Jesus Christ can feel with us because he was tempted. You say, oh, he's not tempted like me. Oh, yes, yes. The three temptations the devil gave to him in the wilderness encompass any temptation you and I can ever have. You say, well, what about those really awful bad ones? Well, all of those are subsumed under the make the bread out of the stones one. Do you remember Jesus being tempted to turn stones into bread? Why? Because he was hungry. What was the temptation? To fulfill a legitimate desire, hunger, in an illegitimate way, turning rocks into bread. Jesus wasn't supposed to just do anything he wanted to do at any moment. He always did the will of his Father. And so he had legitimate desires, hunger, but he was not to illegitimately satisfy them. Most of the evil sins of our life are when we take matters in our own hands and try to satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Think about that. Jesus, it says in verse 15, was in all points tempted as we are. But look at the result. Here's the result of the cross. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. See, there's access given to us by justification. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And find grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So we don't get what we do deserve, and we do get what we don't. Boy, that's a nice conundrum to say. But we get mercy, that's the withholding of what we deserve, and grace, that is the pouring out of what we don't deserve, to help us in our time of need. That's the power of justification. Now back to chapter 5 of Romans. Because access to God is powerful. It's as we approach God's throne by grace, the word access of Romans 5:2 literally means the word access, where it says we have access by faith. That little word access literally means entrance by the favor of another. You remember when John was trying to see Jesus in the court of the high priest? Peter came running up and Peter couldn't get in, but John told them to let him in. And that little high priest's house courtyard scene where Peter denied the Lord and all that went on, John knew the gatekeeper. So John got right in. Peter didn't. But the favor of another, John talking to the gatekeeper, allowed Peter to get in. Now that's the very word that's right here. It's entrance by the favor of another. Justification changes our standing. But it is sanctification that changes our behavior. Once justified, we become, at that instant, a child of the King of Kings. Now think about, in everyday life, a child of a king can come before the king no matter what they look like. No matter how dirty they are, nothing matters. That they're a child of the king. Their state, their state and status is a child of the king. Their condition, their present condition might be that they're bad, but because of their state, they're allowed in. So think about what that means to us. Children of the king can come before their father no matter how they look. So at the moment of salvation, we gained endless access to God through the favor of one who died in our place. Again, the whole idea that we were declared, not made. Sanctification is making us shape up. But we were declared righteous when our sins went on Christ and his righteousness came on us. And so this access is that the one who died in our place, Jesus Christ, took our sin and its punishment, and he places his robe of righteousness on us, and he erases every record of our sin so that we have constant access afforded us to God. Thirdly, look at the second half of verse 2, because there are many of these, and I want to get through all of them for communion tonight. Thirdly, it says, at the second half, we rejoice, at the end of verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. We have hope from God. Hope speaks of the future. And what's amazing is Paul here explains that our past, our present, and our future have all been radically changed. I don't know if you even noticed the progression in Romans 5. Our past is dealt with, our present, and our future. The truth is we have peace because our past is buried in the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's verse 1. We have access at the beginning of verse 2 because at any moment in the present we can come to His throne to get grace to help us in every need. And hope we have is a future. We're going to dwell in His presence forever. So our hope is for the future, our access is in the present, and our peace is because the past is all dealt with. And Jesus has taken care of us in every part, giving us hope so that we can live every day expectant of coming into His presence. Look at verse 3. This is one of the most beautiful parts of what justification does. It says, knowing this, verse 3, not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces. Now, I want you to think about this. What we get through justification is character by God working in us. And you say, what do you mean? Well, right, the context of tribulation in this passage is the context that we're justified. Basically this, Jesus already promised us that as long as we live on earth, we will have tribulation. Now back up to the Gospel by John, chapter 16. I want you to see that, because don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised. The end of chapter 16 of the Gospel by John, verse 33, 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Remember Romans 5, we have peace. "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Did you catch what Jesus said? He said, "I give you peace, but as long as you live in the world, you're going to have tribulation." The hymn writers put it this way, "God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through, but God has promised strength for today, light for our pathway, help for the way." We are promised tribulation. Now go back to Romans chapter 5 with me, because I want to show you something. That means life is hard, troubles multiply, struggles abound, but when we come to Christ, we find He uses trouble to shape our lives into greater usefulness. Justified ones have God in charge of cultivating their character. Now, a lot of people, they're trying to get character. You know, they go to these character classes, but the only way you really have character is being justified. And once we're justified, God gives us character. No troubles ever separate us from His love, but we're going to be constantly in trouble in this world because we don't fit. Once we're justified, we're not fit for earth anymore. We become pilgrims and strangers. See, justified ones are pilgrims. They're headed to heaven. They're strangers. They don't fit here anymore. We're uncomfortable because we're not like this anymore. We've been radically changed on the inside. Now, Paul explains to justified believers in verse 3 that trials build character in life. And the English word tribulation, that's the word in verse 3, comes from the Latin word, and it's a beautiful word, it's called tribulum. Now, you see tribulum, Latin, tribulation in English. There's very strong sound similarity there. But a tribulum in the New Testament times was a heavy wooden sled that had iron spikes that were sticking out the bottom of the sled that was used to thresh the harvest. They'd take their big sheaves and they'd throw them in the middle and they would run this tribulum, this gigantic sled with big iron spikes sticking out. And it just smashed and twisted and ground up all that grain, all those sheaves, actually. And what it did is, in the grinding process, the chaff, that's all the shaft and all the leaves and everything of the grain, would get separated from the hard kernels. And that's what a tribulum did. It separated that which was valuable from the chaff. And then the wind would blow and the chaff would blow away and the heavy grain would stay. Now think of that picture, because that's what the Lord uses. When tribulum, sleds of trials, troubles, disabilities, pains, and woes drag through our lives, they are the tools God is using to separate the chaff from our lives. Chaff is what will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the wasted parts of our life. The more chaff Jesus Christ can remove through all the tribulum, through all the tribulations, through all the trials we go through, the more that we will be able to stand before Him without having everything in our life burn up. See, He's trying through tribulations to separate us and to distance us from the chaff of our life. It's amazing how when people start having tragedies and trials and diseases and disabilities, how they kind of lessen all the kind of foolish things in life and they get really serious about the Lord. In fact, I tell people we all ought to get cancer for a while. I remember right after Elizabeth was born that my wonderful Christian doctor called me in. I'll never forget it. He got in a little stool. I was healthy as a Olympic athlete. I thought I was sitting on the edge, in that little gown they give you where you're always holding it shut. And I was sitting on the edge of the, of the little bench there. And he rolled his seat up and he looked right up into my eyes. And he said, "I don't know how else to tell you this than just to tell you." He said, "You have large masses on your liver." He said, "And probably you'll only live for 6 months." Well, that was a nice thing to tell me with a 6-month-old baby at home and 7 other children and a wife who was homeschooling him. My whole life changed in 2000. In the year 2000, I mean, my life changed radically. I mean, I started thinking, wow, if I only got 6 months to live, how am I going to take care of my family? And what else does the Lord want me to do? And who are the people I haven't shared the gospel with? And man, nothing on television was interesting to me that year at all. Everything changed just like that. Now, 6 weeks later, they found out that after they started, were doing the needle biopsy and everything, that they found out that they were looking, I don't know at what. I don't know if they were looking at the newspaper underneath the scan or what, but I didn't have, you know how they put it up like that? I think they put it down on their Wall Street Journal and saw all that stuff instead of me. But it doesn't matter how it happened. I had cancer for 6 weeks. Changed my life. We all ought to get cancer for about 6 weeks. Tribulation produces a desire to get rid of the chaff in our lives, so it doesn't have to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that, because by grace, if we will face each trial knowing that God is choosing that trial as a tribulum sled to slide across our life to refine us and make us more useful to Him, then look down at what it does. Verse 3, we glory in tribulations, verse 3 says. Justified people are liberated by God's grace to glory in tribulations. You lose your job, you say, wow, the sled just came through. What are you trying to remove from my life now, Lord? You get in the car accident, you say, wow, Lord, what? We're supposed to glory in our tribulations, knowing, not that we're glad that the car got wrecked or the job got lost, but that those tribulations produced perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. We start clinging to what will last forever. It's a wonderful thing to have character produced by God. Keep going to verse 5. Here's another result, the fifth result of justification. And that is that we get in this process. Now, see, these are all building. First, we have this peace with God. Then He gives us this access. Then He gives us hope. And then He gives us character. And then He gives us love. Verse 5, it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. As we go through this sledding of trials through our lives, and as this hope builds in us, we begin to have love poured out in our hearts. While God is pruning our lives by trials and tribulations, He sustains us with an outpouring of His love. That's what that means. It's poured out. It's just overflowing. It's gushing up in our lives. Notice that this overflow of love poured out within us comes in the context of suffering. You know, there was a great book 10 years ago written by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. It's called The Problem of Pain. And the whole premise of the book, it's this thick, but if you read it, you know what it's all about? It basically says Americans consume more pills than all the rest of the world combined. We're 6% of the population, and we consume the vast majority of all the pills. Why? Because as soon as we get any type of ache, the first thing we do is get rid of it. We don't like pain. It's a problem to us. We just want to keep going. And what he said is pain is very sobering. Pain causes us to reflect. It's a gift from God. In fact, the title of the book is Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. And it's a great read because, you know what he says? He says our whole fractured society is almost mirrored by our pill popping. That we don't really want to feel pain, and so we don't even want to get close to people with pain because we don't want to feel it too much. And part of the whole Christian body metaphor is that we feel together. And so you know what church has gotten? It's gotten to be a collective, you know, anesthesis, so we don't feel the pain rather than actually bearing it and feeling it together. It's amazing. I mean, what a book. It wasn't a good sell. Because we don't like pain. But God says, when you experience pain, my love is outpoured in your heart. If we resist, flee, or fight against the refining suffering sent by the Lord, we will miss the overflow of His love in our lives. You don't feel a lot of the love of God? Check if you're running from pain all the time. James chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 tells us that patience in hard times builds the patience that grows genuine character from the Lord. And the next time troubles come, just expect a welling up of the love of God in your heart, overflowing your life, strengthening your patient endurance, and resulting in maturing godly character. It could be that the reason why there are so many, as I've said before, if we could all put on the little glasses and see everybody's spiritual state, you know, their maturity level, do you know how many people in the church's feet wouldn't touch the floor? You know why that is? We run from suffering. We run from tribulation. We try and stay miles away from it instead of going through it by His grace and letting Him mature us. Look at verse 9. Here's the sixth blessing of justification. And that is we get protection in God. It says in verses 9 and 10, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Jesus, who adopted us, made all of His promises in a new covenant. And He wrote us the new covenant written with His own blood. In fact, tonight we're celebrating the new covenant that's in His blood. That's what communion is all about. Do you know what that celebration is? That Jesus Christ wrote a will. It's a will that only comes into force with the death of the author. So He wrote the will in His own blood. He died, but He was raised by the Father so He can watch over to make sure all the benefits promised in the will come to us. Isn't that amazing to think about? Why we celebrate the new covenant that's in His blood? The new covenant in His blood is that Jesus Christ is the one who ever lives to save us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says, He wants to make sure that dispensed to us is every promise and blessing that He accomplished through the new covenant that He made on our behalf. So when Jesus said, this cup is the new testament, my blood, which is shed for you, He said, this will only take effect when I, the writer, die. So Christ died, but He rose so that He Himself could assure us that all He promised would really become ours. And that's why Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 tells us that He ever lives to intercede for us. Jesus provides for us an eternal salvation because He is able to keep us from falling. That's what Jude 24 says. And Jesus Himself will someday present us faultless before God the Father. Think about the implications of communion that we celebrate. Think of the day when we experience what I like to call the greatest day of our life. The day we finally see Jesus face to face. That will be the day we each get to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and kneel before the one who loved us so much that He came and took our sins on Himself, died in our place on the cross, and freely forgave and cleansed and saved us. Do you remember what that moment will be like? Revelation tells us of what a moment that will be. An instant after our last breath, we will be taken by the hand of Jesus. He will lead us up past the marshaled ranks of the angels, along the golden boulevards of heaven itself, past the cherubim and the seraphim encircling the throne, and up to the very throne of God Himself. And then, as Revelation 2 says, we will hear the Lord Jesus call us by our new name that no one else knows. It's our PIN. It's our password. It's our known only to Him name. And He will call us by that name and present us in person to God the Father as Christ's well-beloved one. And then we will hear our Father say, bring the best robe and put it on Him. And just think of it. A robe of white as bright as the day, as pure as light. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ when He was transfigured on the mountain, something happened not only to His countenance, but something happened to His clothes. His raiments glowed white as the light. And what a reward for faithfulness to have a robe like that draped around our shoulders, to be invited to walk in the shining ways of glory in light transfigured clothes. The greatest, the richest, the most powerful of all history on this planet were not arrayed like we will be. That's what Jesus provides through His justification. If we really think about that moment long enough, we realize that all that matters is one thing. And that is that we have access and we are justified and we have no record of sin. And we are declared righteous before God. What are the implications of that? And I want to say these just before we go to communion. Turn to Romans, the next chapter, 8, or two chapters over, Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 33 and 34, because I want to remind you to practically apply this. It says in Romans 8, 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, who is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Okay, there's a short little passage about justification. You know what that says? It says this, I have been justified, and by Christ justifying me, because the record has been erased, I am free forever from condemnation. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation. Because Christ justified me, I am free forever from condemnation. Tonight, when you hold the cup of blessing in your hand, the communion cup, you're saying, because I'm justified, I am free forever from condemnation. Now, we need to apply that. Think of the words to the song 2 weeks ago we were singing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to remember, look up and see the one who made an end of all my sin. That means because Jesus justified me, I am free forever from condemnation. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I think we ought to repeat it. Let's say aloud, I am free forever from condemnation. I am free forever from condemnation. When Satan condemns you, points out a sin you've committed, reminds you of a decision you made and that you broke, and says, I thought you were going to be better. You say, nearer, no nearer I could not be, because in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm just as near as He. I am justified. I will never be condemned for my sin. Here's another one. If you want to turn a little bit further to the right, this one will blow your socks off. Go to Ephesians 2. By the way, it's fun to study doctrine if you apply it. Most people just learn doctrine and they get kind of short-circuited. It's kind of boggling to them. Apply it. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, this wonderful truth about justification. The whole passage is about the work of justification. But look at verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, this is an event that's already occurred. Did you catch that? It doesn't say, and will. It says, and has raised and has seated us. You understand what justification does? I have been justified by Christ, and by Christ justifying me, and because the record has been erased, I am already seated with Christ in heaven. You know, for those who worry and always are losing their salvation, they need to realize that justification has positionally already seated us with Christ in heaven. God sees us in Christ as he stands before his Father's throne. And Paul put it this way in verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an already accomplished fact. Now, that's the positional element of sanctification. The practical element is I'm slugging it out and slogging and going through life. And I am more sanctified some days and less other days. But I am completely justified and already seated with Christ. If you think about that, I'm already seated with Christ in heaven. I have no condemnation. All because Jesus Christ justified me. The next time Satan tempts you to despair, preach the gospel to yourself. Say, I'm forgiven. Because Jesus died in my place, I'm forgiven. All my debts are paid. I'm justified. God has no record that I've done any wrong. So don't let the devil condemn you. And preach the gospel that we're going to declare as we celebrate communion tonight. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. And as we bow our hearts, I would encourage you to prepare for communion. The men are going to go in the back and they're going to get ready to serve us communion. But I want you to prepare and make sure you've washed your hands. You're only supposed to have communion with clean hands. Clean hands means that you agree with God. Any sin right now that the Spirit of God brings to your mind, you confess and forsake that. You agree with God. You ask for his cleansing. Make sure you have a clean hand and a pure heart to partake. And let's, in the quietness of this moment, just ask for that cleansing that we already have in Christ. And then I will pray and thank the Lord for the bread that he has provided for us. Father, I thank you tonight that cleansed by Christ's sacrifice and justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God. We have access to you, O God. We have hope, as Paul says, hope of the glory of God. We will share forever worshiping you. Thank you, you've enrolled us in a character program where you're going to help us to start glorying in all of our troubles, in all of our struggles and trials and the disabilities that come upon us and those we love, the pains and our woes. You're building character, and justified believers glory in tribulation. I pray you'd well up your love in our hearts of your justified ones, and that you would help us realize that we have protection, that you are going to save us from wrath forever. And so we'll never be condemned. And we're already seated. And that's why we can't wait to get home. You already have a place for us. And you said that you will not celebrate communion again until we all are in our seats around your throne at the banqueting table. What a glorious hope and truth justified believers participate in. So tonight, we thank you for the bread, the reminder that you, Lord Jesus, are the wonderful, merciful Savior who became sin for us and in your own body bore our sin forever away. As we participate in this picture of your sacrifice, may your love well up in our hearts and overflow through our lips as we worship you. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. The men are going to come and serve each of us bread. You hold that and we'll partake together. And we're going to sing to our Savior how wonderful He is for saving us. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." So each one of us are individually to do this, remembering Him. Let's partake together. Oh, Father, I thank you that you, who took our debts in forgiveness, and you who changed our state in justification, want to change our behavior through sanctification. And I pray that as we partake of the cup, that we would remember that the cup is the cup of the new covenant. And you said that a new heart you'd give us, a new spirit you'd put within us, and you would take away the stony heart and put a soft heart in us and cause us by your grace to be energized, to want to cooperate. And I pray that we would cooperate a little more today with our sanctification, that we would say no to sin, that we would cry out to you and say, Jesus, save me now from this besetting sin, from the fear, from the chains, from the anxiety, from the lust that so easily beset me, so I can run with patience the race you've set before me. I pray that we, your justified believers, sanctified by your grace, would glory when the sledge of tribulum rolls through our lives. May we feel the welling up of your love overflowing our hearts. And may others who see us in the trials of life, may they just sense the love of God shed abroad by your Spirit through our lives. And all that's possible because of the cup of blessing. And we thank you for this cup and for your blood that it portrays, which is the picture that you loved us and loosed us from our sins. May you hear a mighty offering of thanks from all of us tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As a man passed the cup among us, we're going to sing another great old hymn of the faith. And can it be that I have gained an interest in Christ's blood? Let's sing that to him tonight. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now you know Paul summarized his testimony in those words, he gave himself for me. You know, sometimes if you're having trouble, give your testimony. Some people just paralyze at the thought of ever standing up in front of people and sharing their testimony. You should really work on that because it's one of the greatest possessions you have. But Paul reduced it down to that little short, he gave himself for me. That's the whole concept of the substitutionary atonement of Christ in his justifying death in my place on the cross. And so this cup is a perpetual reminder to us that he gave himself. For who? For me. Let's thank him together as we partake. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for being our Savior. May we preach the gospel of justification often to ourselves. We're not condemned. We already have our seat in heaven. And you're not going to partake in communion till you get every one of us home. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In your precious name we thank you. Amen. If you'd like to stand with me, we're going to close by singing the rest of the wonderful, merciful Savior song. There's still something left up there. Let's see what is left. I saw it on the overheads from John. There we go. Almighty, infinite Father. Let's sing to him tonight. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Amen. Justified. Let's go out and live up to what we are in Christ. God bless you as you go.